Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 21. Mark 1, 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we ask that you would bless your word and that you would bless us in the hearing of it, that it would accomplish your work in us, that we, O Lord, would receive it as the word of God, and that receiving it, we would believe it, and that believing it, we would be saved. Help us, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Following the call of four disciples along the Sea of Galilee, Mark picks up the story and tells us the story of one day in the life of Jesus. In these verses, we see four actions by which Jesus demonstrated his authority as the Christ, the Son of God. In the morning, he taught in the synagogue and cast out a demon. At lunchtime, he healed a woman in a private house. And then in the evening, he healed more people and cast out many demons. So we are going to look at these four activities. The first of them is his teaching. In verses 21 and 22, then they, that is Jesus and Simon, Andrew, and James and John, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught. Jesus came into the synagogue and taught in this city called Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus was previously walking along the Sea of Galilee teaching, and he called his disciples there, and now he's up at the top of the sea in this place called Capernaum. It's on the Sabbath day, which in the first century prior to the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, was observed on what we would call Saturday, the sixth day of the week, marking the Lord's creation of all things in the space of 6 days and resting on the seventh. Did I say sixth day? Sorry, seventh day. So it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus, as we learn in other places, according to his custom, went to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was something that started sometime perhaps after the Babylonian captivity, sometime in between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of the New Testament era. And it's something like a chapel. It's a place of worship and fellowship and teaching, distinct from the temple worship. There were no priests or sacrifices in the synagogue. They were governed or ruled by elders, and usually they had a synagogue ruler or a chief ruler of them. And in them, they had a time of reading from the law and the prophets, and then usually something like a sermon in which someone would expound upon the scriptures and preach. And then they would sing psalms and offer prayers, and they would close with a benediction. Now, the rulers of the synagogue could invite other speakers to come. They would, interview and approve preachers to come in and give lessons on that day. Well, on this day, it is the Lord Jesus who comes in and teaches. Mark tells us he was there teaching. He does not tell us the content of Christ's message here. We can gather from other places some of the things he would have been teaching. We won't look there this evening, but in John chapter 6, in the second half of John chapter 6, we have the Bread of Life discourse, and that, John tells us, took place in the synagogue in Galilee. We don't know if it was this same occasion, but it probably would have been a similar message. Whatever Jesus was teaching, we can be sure of this. He taught what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. And he called people to repent from their sins and to put their faith in him. But what Mark is most interested in is the authority of Jesus' teaching. He taught as one having authority. Now, there is a reaction to his teaching. In verse 22, it says they were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority, and then a little jab at the scribes, and not as the scribes. So Mark doesn't tell us necessarily what Jesus did that led them to perceive his authority, but rather what he didn't do. This is some of that negative theology Pastor Heiple's been telling us about. Jesus' authority is in contrast to the scribes. Now, the scribes began before the New Testament era. They were an office of scholars, men whose chief task was to copy and teach and interpret the scriptures. Okay? They were grammarians. They were sometimes called lawyers. They were experts in the scriptures. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. We need doctors in the church. We need men in the church who are scholars, men who make it their life to study and promote the scriptures. But one of the things we will learn is that the office of the scribe had fallen on hard times in the days of Jesus. And their teaching, we will meet them many times in the Gospel of Mark, and their teaching, we see why it lacked authority. Okay, here's just a couple of things about it. Number one, the scribes in Christ's day feared men more than they feared God. And this will become quite evident. And because they feared men more than they feared God, they taught in such a way to elicit man's praise and not God's praise. Related to that, because they feared men, they elevated man-made traditions over the Word of God, and they focused on external things over and sometimes against internal or the weightier matters of the law. And all of this is pictured in their ambitious, envious attitudes. You will see this as they encounter Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark, that they resented him. You see, because they feared man and because they desired the praise of men, someone who was a godly man was an offense to them. And so they were envious of him and opposed him at many points. Now, Jesus' teaching is everything contrary to that. You see, Jesus feared God. Jesus did not want men to approve of him merely in a famous, or he was not an influencer, as we would say today. He was not seeking to be famous. He was not seeking the applause of the wicked. at the expense of truth. In fact, if you were to go and read the discourse in John chapter 6, you would see that Jesus' teaching in that place caused great offense to the people in Capernaum. All right, so Jesus taught with authority, Mark tells us, and the people recognized it. The people were amazed. First, it says in verse 22 that they were astonished, and then later on it will say that they were amazed. I recall for the first time reading the Gospels many years ago, and there is an amazement there. When you consider the life of Jesus and the miracles and his teaching, there is an amazement there, and I hope that all of you find many occasions to be amazed at Jesus' teaching. But do you know that amazement or astonishment, excitement like that, is fleeting? It is very possible to be amazed, surprised, interested, entertained even by Jesus, and yet not have saving faith. You see, many in Capernaum were amazed or astonished at Jesus' teaching, and they recognized that he had authority, but we will learn later on they stopped short of having faith in him. And yet, even these could recognize true and false teaching. They recognized his authority over against the scribes. And this, I think, should be an admonition to us, that we should be able to judge the teaching of our teachers. Do they speak with the authority that comes from God? And that's really what's going on here. Jesus had authority because he spoke the word of God, because he was the Son of God. And that is what gave him the authority. Before we move on, I just want to point out for a moment Jesus' piety here in coming to the synagogue. Synagogue worship itself was not actually required. Okay, it was just another occasion, and it is good, and much of the worship. I mean, I told you about some of the elements of their worship. During the Reformation, many of the reformers sought to model the worship in the church after what they saw in the synagogue, so that they could strip away some of the more ceremonial aspects that had crept into the church. The synagogue in Christ's day and in the apostles' day, kind of like the scribes, was falling on hard times. It was a good thing that was being misused, and yet Jesus made good use of it. Many in that synagogue on that day were probably apostates. Jesus could have said, I'm going to stay home. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. I don't need to be a part of that. But that's not what he did. He went in and, according to his calling, which was a teacher, taught them the truth. It was a great privilege in that synagogue on that day to have the Son of God there teaching. But do you know that we here today have actually received more teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ than they did on that day? They got one sermon from him that day. We have four Gospels. We have the epistles. We have the book of Acts. We have the book of Revelation. We have a fuller revelation of Jesus Christ than these people did that day. Therefore, we must have great privilege. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority here as the Christ, the Son of God, in his teaching. But it's in the same setting, when he's teaching, suddenly there's a commotion. There's a man with an unclean spirit in verse 23, and this is our second point. Jesus demonstrates his authority with an exorcism. So verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue. By the way, the devil goes to church. Do you see that? Don't think for a moment that the devil does not appoint agents to disrupt in churches. And there are some churches, by all appearances, seem to be entirely populated by devils. So here is a man in the synagogue, and perhaps the devil is wanting a showdown, a confrontation, and this is why the man cries out. But it says that the man with an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit here should be taken in contrast to the Holy Spirit with which the Lord Jesus is anointed beyond measure. Think for a moment of our Old Testament categories of unclean and clean and holy. Right? And remember that clean is sort of the neutral status of things. Clean is how things were created and meant to be. And unclean is how things get through sin and defilement. And holy is how God takes clean things and sets them apart for a special use. And Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so then Satan sends to him an unclean spirit, seeking conflict. Because what is happening, remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the kingdom of Satan seeks to oppose it. We'll talk more about this unclean spirit in a bit, but for now, it says in verse 24, and he cried out. Now, he cried out here, I think, is best taken as to the unclean spirit crying out, obviously using the voice, the body of the man, saying, let us alone. Probably speaking for the kingdom of darkness, right? Leave my team alone. He represents the kingdom of Satan. He is a soldier in the kingdom of Satan. Then he asks, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I can surmise, I suppose, the tone here, but just the way that reads, I think that this unclean spirit disdained Jesus of Nazareth. And it's speculated, and perhaps this is correct, there's examples of this in history, that the demon in proclaiming things about Jesus is seeking power over him. You know, he knows him. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you're being naughty in the neighborhood and someone says, hey, Appleton, I know your dad. You know, they gain some power over you, right? Or you get pulled over by the police and they say, you still living up there on Monroe Street? You know, subtly letting you know they've been watching you. So perhaps the demon is trying to assert some power over Christ. But notice that the demon knows more than that. Have you come to destroy us? Here again, I don't think he's talking about him and the man, but rather him and his compatriots. The demon knows that when the kingdom of God comes, his days are numbered. And then he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's been remarked that one of the first, if not the first, recognitions of Christ as the Messiah is by this unclean spirit. He refers to him as the Holy One of God. This is a messianic title. We think of Psalm 16. You will not abandon your Holy One to decay. Right? The Holy One is the Lord's anointed King. And this demon knows that. It's going to take Simon and Andrew and James and John a little longer to figure out what this demon knows on the first day of class. They knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God, the Holy One who come to destroy them. You know, there's a knowledge of God that's not saving faith. There's a faith of demons. James talks about this. He says the demons believe and they tremble. That's exactly what we see here. This demon knew truths about Jesus Christ. He knew enough to know that Jesus was going to destroy him and that he was the Holy One of God. Martin Luther said that the difference in these matters is in the pronouns. The demons know that Jesus is the Savior. he is not their Savior. You see, it's not enough, beloved, for you to know that Jesus is the Savior. He must be your Savior. The difference is in the pronouns. So that's the demon's confession. But Jesus rebukes him, saying, be quiet. Be quiet is a little gentler than the original. The original is something like the English, shut up. Silence. Now, why does Jesus quiet this unclean spirit? He's saying true things. Well, perhaps it is as some have said, that the unclean spirit is trying to assert authority over him by speaking his name. More than that, though, Jesus did not allow his enemies to dictate the terms of his ministry. You see, Jesus has not yet revealed all of these things. And if the unclean spirit continues with these things, it's going to bring up, it's going to precipitate different events and bring up different questions and explanations Jesus will have to give. And so Jesus is not allowing the enemy to determine how things go. But also, in Proverbs, we read that even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Do you see? Jesus did not find favor in that demon confessing even true things. It was abominable to him. He is an unclean spirit, and Jesus is the Holy One of God. And so, in a sense, Jesus does not even want to hear it from him. And so, because of Jesus' authority, when he said to come out of the man, the unclean spirit convulses the man and cried out with a loud voice and then comes out of him. It's almost kind of like he tried to do whatever damage he could on the way out. But Jesus said to come out, he had to come out. And this also amazed the onlookers. They react in verse 27. They were all amazed. So they question among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Well, we saw what happened in Acts chapter 19. If one without authority tries to command the unclean spirits, they run away naked and beat up. But when Jesus, who has authority because he's the Son of God, when he tells an unclean spirit where to go, it goes. Now they say, what new doctrine is this? Or we could even translate it, what new teaching is this? They're not saying, what are these new truths? What is this new gospel? What is this thing that's never been before heard? We know that the gospel and the things that Jesus is doing had long been prophesied and promised, but it had not been heard necessarily by these. And it's now being taught in such a way that the lights are coming on. We could translate verse 27 this way. What new teaching is this with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Or, in other words, we now have two instances of his authority, his teaching and the fact that he can cast out demons. Either way, there are two things taking place here. First, the teaching. Secondly, the casting out of the unclean spirit. Now, after this, small wonder, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So let's talk for just a moment about this unclean spirit, which is a demon, okay? We will find in the Gospels that the words demon and unclean spirit are used synonymously. Okay, so a demon's an unclean spirit is a demon. These are fallen angelic beings. They oftentimes evidence superhuman strength and strange or mysterious knowledge, such as the knowledge this demon had of Christ. They are not divine. They are weaker than God. They are not God's equal. But as angelic or spiritual beings, they are much more powerful than flesh and blood human beings. In the Old Testament, demons are mostly associated with idolatry, mostly associated with worshiping false gods. There are prohibitions against sacrificing to demons and offering worship to demons and bowing down to demons. And the gods of the other nations are likened to demons. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in the book of 1 Corinthians, saying that a demon is nothing, right? Or excuse me, a god is nothing. But when people sacrifice to those gods, they're really sacrificing to a demon. What I want you to get is that demons elicit worship from men in order to take worship away from God. And they may pose as this god or that god. Now, we don't actually see in the Old Testament demon possession like what we see in the New Testament. The closest to possession, and I'll distinguish that in a minute, would be Saul. Saul was tormented by an evil spirit from God. He was tormented by a demon. And like we read in 1 Samuel 16:23, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, it happened that David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Saul was tormented, but it does not appear that Saul was completely taken over. The demon didn't speak using Saul's voice, for instance. See, in the New Testament, we see people who are what we call demonized. They are either oppressed or possessed by a demon. So the demonic oppression is what I think we saw with Saul. The demon exerted strong influence on him. It troubled his mind and spirit. It influenced him. It tempted him. It suggested things to him. But it didn't take over the faculties of his body and soul and cause him to be just a puppet, such as what we will see in the New Testament, where it appears that this malevolent spirit controls the human, even making them speak things or throwing themselves into the fire or cutting themselves and so on. Now, I tell you this about the Old Testament demons and then the New Testament demon activity in order to help us set a context here for today. What we see in Scripture are demons mainly being associated with idolatrous worship and yet not having complete control and possession such as what we see in the New Testament time. And then we see this great conflict when the kingdom of God comes, that Jesus is casting out demons. He's appointing his apostles to cast out demons. We read all these stories. There's a demon around every corner, it seems. And what I think we should see taking place is that leading up to the time of the gospel, the demons had dug in, they had gained their territory, they had claimed it, they had taken over, and then the Son of God came, and it brought about a big battle. And then Jesus cast them out, his apostles cast them out, and as the gospel went places, demons would be cast out, they would flee, the Holy Spirit would come and take over, and then the demonic activity would diminish. The reason why I think this is important is it helps us to think about questions of demon activity today and demon exorcism. One of the things that we saw in Acts chapter 19 was those who were unable to cast out the demons didn't have the authority. Now, Jesus had authority to cast out demons. He gave that authority to his apostles to cast out demons. But then it appears in time there were people who did not have that authority. Beloved, you and I, we don't have that authority. When Jesus gave his apostles authority to cast out demons, he also gave them authority to heal diseases and to perform miracles. And we know that the reason for that was to authenticate their ministry. But those who cast out demons should also be able to heal and perform other miracles. We don't see that today. Instead, what we see is a clash of kingdoms at the first advent of Christ, in which demonic activity was at its height. Now, today, demons are still real. They are still present. They certainly continue to torment God's people. Peter warns us about the devil, who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And certainly demons continue today to oppress and harass, maybe even possess men. But understand this, demons cannot and never could possess Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is why. Those who believe in Jesus Christ have in them the very same spirit by whom Jesus cast out the demons. The Holy Spirit is stronger and greater and opposed to the unclean spirits. Now, Jesus, we see from this passage, has authority and power over demons. We do not, but that shouldn't be cause for fear. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us this in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. The apostle is talking about these spiritual forces, these principalities, these powers, rulers of darkness. These are demonic beings. And he tells us to take up the whole armor of God. And the whole armor of God is truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. This is our armory, our implements against demonic activity. So we have the truth. We have righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness from Christ. Because, you know, one of the things that demons would love to do is to remind you of your sin. In order to what? Make you despair? Make you useless? Make you despondent? But we have righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven for his sake. And we also have personal righteousness. So not only the righteousness that he reckons to us, but the righteousness that he's working in us. We have the gospel of peace, peace with God. We have faith, resting and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his victory. Salvation, the word of God, and of course prayer. Now, we should think for just a moment about what demons are up to, what they seek to accomplish. And it's helpful to think of it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of the demons, of the kingdom of Satan, is to obscure the glory of God and to take away man's enjoyment forever. And so their entire scheme is to do things that will efface or obscure or take glory away from God and to remove happiness from you. We have things going on in our society that seem to me very much demon-inspired. You think of the trans movement, for instance. I can't imagine a more concrete way to remove the image of God from a human being than to disfigure and alter that human being and set them on a slow path to suicide. That seems to me right within the playbook of the kingdom of Satan. Nevertheless, we have truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And we should use these things to oppose that kind of thing all the time. All right, so there's Jesus' authority demonstrated in his casting out of the demon. Next comes his authority in a healing, verses 29 through 31. They come out of the synagogue and they go into a house, and it's the house of Simon and Andrew, and it's here in Capernaum. Jesus, as you know, since, you know, after childhood, did not have a house of his own. And he had a couple of places that were his main, stayover places. He had one here in Capernaum, Peter's house, or Simon as he's called here, and then one down in Bethany, down in the south, with Lazarus's family. And whenever he was in the region of Galilee, he would stay at Peter's house, at least for a time. It's interesting, you know, Jesus was born in a borrowed manger, slept in a borrowed house, and would be buried in a borrowed grave. He didn't have a lot of the comforts which he provides for us. And so they come to this house, and Simon's wife, or his mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. A brief digression. We see Peter was married. Interesting vocation for the first bishop of Rome, wouldn't you say? But this is important for us to note, by the way, that Peter was a at least at one point, he still has a mother-in-law. And the way to get a mother-in-law is to have a wife. So Peter had a wife. The requirement of celibacy for ministers is certainly invalidated by the example of Peter and many of the others. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods." I know many of you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, or you know people who did, and one of the things you can remember is what foods you could eat when. Certain foods were not permissible at certain times, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There's an irony taking place here that the demons who were cast out of the synagogue in Capernaum come back in another way and inspire doctrines that are demonic, including a church who claims to follow Peter, who is a married man. All right, let's move on from that. We see his mother-in-law was sick with fever. Luke calls it a great fever. I don't think she was just running a temperature. Probably something like a disease or a serious illness. Some have thought something like malaria or typhus. You know, Capernaum, being on the coast, was, you know, prone to mosquitoes and other flying insects, and many people in the area suffered from those kinds of illnesses. It wasn't, like I say, just the sniffles, but she had some kind of great fever. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, fevers are associated with judgments from God and the illnesses, right? And they certainly are. Now, we don't know that Peter's mother-in-law in particular did some kind of sin to get this fever, but we do know, as Calvin says, fevers and other diseases, famine, pestilence, and calamities of every description are God's heralds by whom he executes his judgments. Let me say two things briefly on this. When you suffer these kinds of things, it is appropriate to ask whether it's a herald from God pertaining to something he wants your attention concerning. The second thing is, knowing that calamities and illness and all of these things do come from God, and sometimes they are in response to sin, it is not legitimate for us to assume that's the case all the time for someone else. We don't know that. We don't know that. And we just think of the example of Job. All right? Nevertheless, this poor woman has this fever, and they tell her. Excuse me, they tell Jesus about her. They tell him, and here's a point of application for us. What's afflicting you? What's bothering you? What are you worried about? Which of your loved ones are suffering? Tell Jesus. Tell him about it. Give him that burden. Cast your burden on him. He cares. So Jesus came over, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and immediately the fever left, and then she served. Consider Jesus' compassion and his covenant mercies here, his mercy to this whole household, right? Simon opened his house to Jesus, and Jesus is such a merciful master, such a merciful master. Simon opened his house to Jesus. Jesus' goodness spilled over to Simon's mother-in-law. The house that serves Jesus Christ can expect many such blessings. You will see the kindness of God just spilling over. Now, we don't know anything about, you know, Peter's mother-in-law's faith or anything like that, but we saw by mere virtue of the fact that they, in Simon's house, told Jesus about her, Jesus did her a great kindness and healed her. And of course, this demonstrates Jesus' power. Immediately, the fever left her. And then she gets up and begins serving them. This shows us, you know, suppose she had this illness and the fever went away. She may have been sick for some time. You know how this is when you recover from a sickness. It may still be some days before your strength is recovered. But here, her strength is recovered immediately. Because this is a miraculous healing. It's not just the removal of a fever, it's an entire healing by the power of God. But it also demonstrates something else for us, that those who are healed by Christ are healed to serve, right? Those who are forgiven their sins are set on the path to forgive others their sins. Those who are dealt kindly by God are put into service for God. Well, there it is in the household. And before we move on, let me just ask you this. Jesus did not have a place of his own to stay, and so he was welcomed into Peter's house. Would Jesus be welcome in our houses? Of course, we would say yes. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was a stranger, and you took me in. And the righteous asked, Lord, when did we see you a stranger and take you in? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Beloved, what Jesus is teaching here is you can have Christ as a guest in your house or the recipient of your hospitality when you welcome your fellow Christians. So there's Jesus' authority demonstrated in the healing. Now we have evening comes, verses 32 and 34. We see again healing and exorcism. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door. Then Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Notice that Mark distinguishes between various illnesses and demon possession. They are different problems. Not to say that a demon can't cause an illness, but just understand that there are some illnesses that are physical and normal, as it were, and then there were some that were caused by demons. But Mark is not an idiot. He understands that. He recognizes there's a difference between just a sickness and demon possession. But here again, we see Jesus' power and authority, healing and casting out the demons. But you know, more than that, we see his compassion, his mercy. Beloved, it's been a long day. He went to the morning service. He taught at the morning service. Then he went and had a fellowship dinner. And while he was trying, you know, maybe just take a little lunch break, he healed Simon's mother-in-law. And now it's evening time. And the crowds come to the door. By the way, the crowds are coming to the door at evening time because they probably don't want to have this activity take place on the Sabbath. It's going to become an issue in Mark's gospel. But Jesus here shows us his mercy. In fact, he shows us how to keep the Sabbath. He shows us how to keep the Sabbath. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 8. The Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works and words and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the private and public exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. So here's Christ worshiping, teaching, engaging in works of mercy and necessity, and he is keeping the Lord's Day or the Sabbath perfectly. His rest was to do the will of God. Now listen, we are much weaker than our Lord. I understand this. We sometimes need a little time on the Lord's Day and take time on the Lord's Day to refresh you so that you can better worship and do works of necessity and mercy. But remember that resting on the Lord's Day doesn't just mean not doing anything. It actually means spending the day with your Lord and his people and doing those works of necessity and mercy as the Lord occasions. So the crowds come and Jesus receives them. We learn later about Capernaum, though, that it wasn't all good for them. And this is helpful for us to remember, to beware of going to Jesus only for temporal good, right? Many of these people who came and sought healings and had demons cast out would not go on to believe unto salvation. And Jesus still, in his kindness, did good to them. But you know, we are always responsible for our encounters with Christ, right? We are always responsible for the revelation that we are given. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus says this, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." Why? Because the Savior came there in their midst. "Who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Is that because of the things like we just read, because of his teaching, because of his healing, because of his casting out of demons, because of his compassion and mercy to the crowds, those mighty deeds should have inspired them to repent of their sins and put their faith in the Savior. But because they did not, it was going to be more tolerable for Sodom, that city destroyed by fire from heaven for sodomy, more tolerable for Sodom than Capernaum. See, to receive such kindness from God and to reject it brings us great guilt. Jesus did mighty works there in Capernaum, his teaching and all of these things. But because they didn't respond in faith, it didn't profit them. How about us? Has not Jesus done mighty works in us, teaching us by his word and spirit, giving us temporal blessings, deliverances, rising us up from the sick bed and from the hospital and keeping us from danger, mercifully receiving us when we go to him for the 100th time for the same thing, tolerating us, patiently bearing with us, and of course, living and obeying and dying and raising from the dead for us. How do we respond to that? Shall it be more tolerable for Capernaum on the day of judgment than it is for us? May it never be. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had great power and authority, and who served and showed great mercy. We beg, O Lord, that we, by your grace, would receive him by faith. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, our last hymn this evening